So today's message, reminders or recalcitrants. And what's the difference between being a worshipper of God, the true and living God, and one who doesn't worship God? Is there any difference? Is there any visible difference, any tangible difference? And you say, yeah, a worshipper of God, a worshipper of the Lord Jesus comes to church, right? A worshipper of God goes to small group, a worshipper of God gives money, a worshipper of God, that we just done, serves God. And just happened a few weeks ago, somebody was introducing me to the parents, and the parents said immediately, I could tell from his face he's a pastor. Never mind, it doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me regularly. Yeah. And so does that mean you walk around with a halo, with a special sacred look on your face? What does it mean to be? One expression of being an idolater, a non-worshipper of God, a worshipper of anything but God, is that our idolatry will always manifest itself, or often manifest itself, in some sort of addiction. You know why? Because when we reject and try to replace God, his big shoes, with our tiny shoes, you're going to move into a lifestyle of addictions. And so, what were you addicted to last week? And you found yourself more in addiction mode than in worship mode. You have to ask yourself, are you a child of God? One of the worst global addictions today is gambling. And because it's now come online, and in Singapore, we also have that problem. So I was listening to a program on the BBC and highlighting this problem, especially in Australia, the number one gambling nation in the world per capita, right? And the number one source of gambling are poker machines. And they zoom in on an interview of this man, and a gambler, right? And he would get his paycheck, and in one night, he would spend his entire paycheck. And he said, how is that possible for any of you who have been scarred by a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a sibling, a friend who is addicted to gambling? You know that's totally possible. But he will always go back to his wife and his children and make up a story. And so one day, as he did this, he got his paycheck again. And then he lost it all with the poker machines. And on the way back, he fell to the ground, fell to the concrete pavement, and then bloodied his face on the concrete pavement, and then walked to the police station to make a police report that he's been robbed and mugged, so that he could go home and tell his wife and his children, I lost all our money because I was robbed and mugged. How desperate can you get? And to say that this man only needs a reminder of his gambling problem. He needs a reminder of his gambling addiction, and he needs a reminder that he's self-destructing and destroying others would be an understatement of the highest degree, would be a misdiagnosis. And so, my friends, why is that? So oftentimes, we as Christians, even, as you walk away from a Bible study, as you walk away from reading God's Word personally in your life, as you walk away from a huge gathering like this, you say, today, there was a tremendous reminder in the sermon. A reminder means this. Sorry, go backwards. Can we go backwards? Yeah. A reminder means we have learned in the first instance. It presumes that you and I were good listeners, and we, as we heard something like this gambling man said, yes, I've got a gambling problem, and if I go down this track, I will destroy myself, I will destroy my marriage, I will destroy my family. It presumes that I'm teachable, and all that I need is perhaps a second round of lectures, a second round of teaching, a refresher course. That's what reminder presumes. And there's grave danger there. Why? A lesson is, I don't just need a reminder. I need a shocker that I'm addicted to this anger. I'm addicted to this pride. I'm addicted to this porn. I'm addicted to this gambling. I'm addicted to myself because I did not learn that the first time. And secondly, I have not learned that over a long period of time. It's been 50 years. I'm still doing the same old stuff. And I may never learn that anytime soon. That's the difference between a reminder and a shocker. And for us to sit here thinking that, oh, today was a nice reminder. Why is this important? By the time you come to Mark chapter 10, the three episodes recorded for us here, in the gospel about the life, the teaching, and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are like reminders. Why? Because they're reminders of, hey, another prediction. Reminders of, he's going to teach the disciples, the great ones are the small ones, the great ones are the significant ones in the kingdom of God, are the insignificant ones. Haven't we heard that in chapter 9 before? And then lastly, he's going to repeat what it means to follow him. And a blind man, haven't we met a blind man in chapter 8? So as we read the gospel at this point, you are very tempted to say the writer has probably run short of material and all these are just reminders, lah. No, my friends, I say to you not that each one of them is a rolling lesson, beginning with the reminder of prediction, the reminder of discipleship, and the reminder of blindness. So here we are. Passage begins. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. A little bit of background is important. From this point onwards, this phrase, on the road, in the Greek, en hodos, is a very important controlling phrase in the gospel from this point onwards. Going up to Jerusalem, just look here. He's coming down from Galilee, his main base of ministry for about 3 years. He's just gone to Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost part of Galilee, 40 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee, and then walked downwards. It was at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus first predicted that he would be betrayed, that he would be rejected. So he walks all the way down. So you should actually say, going down to Jerusalem, for the Jews, they are always going up to Jerusalem, no matter whether they live north, south, east, or west, because Jerusalem is on a mountain. And they are always going up to the mountain, Mount Zion, on which the temple is built, to worship God. And so he's headed towards Jerusalem. And they were amazed. And they were afraid. And those who followed were afraid. This is what we call Jesus OTW teaching. On the way teaching. And probably social media stole it from the gospel. Because en hodos is a big thing in Mark's gospel. It begins with Jesus leading the way to Jerusalem. And then it ends with healed Bartimaeus getting up after he receives his sight to follow him on the way. Exactly the same phrase. And smack in between, you got the disciples who have lost their spiritual sight and lost their way. Why? Because instead of thinking Jesus' mind, especially with the three predictions, they are thinking glory when he enters Jerusalem. So this is Jesus' important on-the-way teaching. And the question that will be asked is, are you on the same road with him or are you in the way, ITW? And for Jesus to be on the way, so how many of you are very excited to go to a place? What places are you excited to go to? The average Singaporean, the average Asian, the average 21st century. Most of us are foodies, hands up, all the foodies here, which is the entire hall, hands down. Right? Whenever you find a new foodie place, you're just dying to go there. Right? Or somebody tells you about a new holiday spot, a new skiing spot, a new diving spot, a new really chill place to go to, you're dying to go there. The number one place Jesus is not dying to go to, should not be going to, is Jerusalem. For the average pilgrim going down to Passover, it was the place. But Jesus had just made the prediction twice that he was headed towards his death. And so the disciples would have been amazed at his determination to do what? Amazed at his determination to embrace suffering and to meet his death. How many of you? So Jesus, he's aware that that direction is the signal of his death. And then he's totally committed to journeying to his death. How many of you, if I tell you, I think I'm a prophet, I can see here, that if you take a holiday in Bali, you're probably going to die there. This group here. And this one, if you take a holiday in Malaysia, on the East Coast, you might die there. How many of you will be headed there excitedly? You will do everything possible to avoid that journey. The disciples are amazed that he's headed towards his end. He's aware of it and he's committed to it. And the others were afraid. Perhaps they were expecting like the Maccabean revolt, because they revolted against the Romans before, and they're expecting a fierce battle when they entered there under this rabbi from a nowhere place called Galilee, from Nazareth. And so the wider picture, the bigger picture that we've been showing over the last weeks is this, is the necessity of getting Jesus' identity correct. This larger portion, which begins in chapter 8, with the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, and then the healing of blind Bartimaeus that we'll end our time with today, in between is working out the true identity of Jesus as three predictions by him of his suffering and his death will take place. And then very deep instructions of what it means to be his true disciples once they get his true identity correct. And then he goes on in chapter 10, verse 33, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And so you ask, why not just one prediction? Why three predictions by our Lord Jesus to the disciples? And are there any similarities, any differences? So take note. First prediction, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. The whole theme, the whole focus of being rejected by the entire Jewish leadership representing the entire nation, the elders, the political faction, the chief priests, the religious faction, and the scribes, the legal faction, will totally conspire against Jesus. The second prediction, the focus is on being delivered or handed over, ordinary English word, betrayed, stabbed in the back. That's the focus. With the third one, what is the focus? With the third prediction, did you realize, is the first mention of Jerusalem by Jesus himself. And then there is the first mention of the double deliverance. He will be delivered by God to the chief priest, and the chief priest will hand him over to the Gentiles. And then it's the first about him being condemned. Condemnation, you say, when did you hear the word condemnation last week in your conversation? It says, oh yeah, I hear that a lot in my marital conversations. Condemnation is a word you hear only in legal circles, as in a trial. And here is Jesus revealing that he will be facing a trial, and it will turn out to be a sham trial. If you've ever been in the court case, you don't want it to be a sham. That means fake evidence, fake witnesses, and fake conclusion. Fake news is never as dangerous as a fake trial. So instead of being a liberator from Roman oppression, Jesus will be, hey, we're following him because we thought that if he's this Messiah, the name is right, he would liberate us as he enters Jerusalem. Instead of being a liberator from Roman oppression, he becomes a victim of it. And so in this first portion, you need to ask yourself, from the disciples' point of view, why three predictions? Are they three reminders or three shockers? Because he's driving home to them that King Jesus, he's not one to do things as he enters Jerusalem. He's not one who will overthrow and cleanse and purge Jerusalem, the capital of God's nation, God's city, and purge it of foreign invaders. In fact, he will do nothing and things will be done to him, and strangely, ironically, he'll be the done-in Messiah. Meek, weak, powerless. Not a doing Messiah, but a done-to and a done-in Messiah. A shocker to them, infinitely a shocker to them. For why follow you? Because you can't save yourself, you can't save us. Why follow you? I've left my whole livelihood to follow you. Then comes the second part. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand, on your left, in your glory." So the visions of him entering Jerusalem, overthrowing the foreign powers, he installed as king, and then they're asking for right hand and left hand. Was this their last grasp at glory? Was this, in all likelihood? And then they go on. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." By that, they probably mean if you enter and there's a fist fight over Jerusalem with the Romans, if there's a fierce fight with the Romans in Jerusalem, we will be willing to stand with you and fight with you by Jesus' side. So they say, "We are able." But Jesus was referring to another battle with another enemy. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will baptize." And so by that he means, I think, you will walk the same path of suffering as I do. Not the same path of glory. You have to walk the path of suffering to glory. But distinctively, my cup, which is the cup of God's anger against all the nations for rebelling against him, that one I will take distinctively. And the baptism, which I am baptized with, his suffering, that one I will take as the unique Son of God, as the substitute. But you will walk the same path. But then to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, for it's for those for whom it's been prepared. Did you notice that King Jesus is a king under instruction? What do you call a king under instruction? Not a king la. He's been sent by his Father. And whatever you do not know about the Lord Jesus, he's under instructions to fulfill his Father's will for his Father's glory. He's not doing anything for himself. Part one. The king who is under instructions from God, and if he's under instructions, how much more do we have to be under instructions? Let me ask you, have you lived under God's instructions the past week? Instructions? I'm accountable to no one. Who should I make myself accountable to? The way I think, the way I speak, the way I feel? The very definition of a child of God is that you are men and women under new management. You are under instruction. The thoughts you're thinking are not right. The feelings you're feeling are not right. It doesn't bring glory to God. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be the slave of all." This is familiar territory. He had spoken to this about to the disciples. But let's just unpack what it meant for them that the Gentiles lorded over them. We have never had anybody lord over us as a nation in Singapore, at least for the last 50 years. Amen? Let's test that one more time. That you live in freedom here. Nobody lords over you. You don't have, as you travel from Woodlands in the north to Sentosa in the south, checkpoint, 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 checkpoint. If you've ever been conquered, there are checkpoints everywhere asking for your ICs. Ask anybody living in the country under occupation. They will tell you that. Ask your grandparents who lived from 1942 to 45. Checkpoint, checkpoint, checkpoint. Every kilometer under the Japanese. This is the history of the Israelites. Did they live under Assyrian captivity first? Sorry, I stopped there. And then Babylonian captivity. And then they live under the Greeks. And then they live under Romans. What on earth do you call the Israelites? A conquered people. You don't have to remind them we are a conquered people. And for centuries, from 722 BC, right down to now, they've had one successive Gentile empire lording over them. and we are supposed to be God's people lording over the nations. What on earth happened to us? You never have to tell an Israelite, this is what it means to lose your freedom. This is what it means to pay taxes not to your own government, not to your own race, to pay taxes to another government. This is what it means to raise your children with no hope for their education and their work and their future. You never have to remind an Israelite of that because they've experienced this for centuries. And then in the immediate, when Jesus turned up on the scene, you never have to remind Jesus' contemporaries from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south what it meant to live under Roman rule. Because in AD 70, just a few years after Jesus was born, there was a revolt against increased taxes by Rome. And because the Jews revolted under this guy called Judas, there was cruel suppression. Every time you raise taxes, there will be protests, if not revolt. And our government is very kind to tell us we have to increase taxes. Why? Because the population is shrinking, right? Schools are merging, polys are merging, ITE is merging, university numbers are falling, NS numbers are falling. We have to do this because the number of aging people, we are the second fastest aging nation, and we'll soon outrank Singapore as the fastest aging nation. Taxes must increase because the number of people above 65 will double in less than 15 years. Do you ever read the papers? You look so shocked. This is Singapore. They're going to raise taxes. Oh, quickly, migrate. Quickly, quickly, quickly. Then comes Emperor Tiberius. And Emperor Tiberius from Rome speaks of his Roman governors around the empire. And of all the Roman governors who are corrupt, he says, the Roman governors of Judea, he calls them blood-sucking flies. Not my words, huh? I got it from a commentary from my lecturer. He's a pretty good historian. He travels to the Middle East again and again. He's a scholar in New Testament. He pulled this out. An inscription of Pontius Pilate. The inscription of Pontius Pilate, one of many, is that he's inflexible, he's harsh, he's cruel, and he's stubborn in his cruelty. If you're cruel for a moment, right? Last week you lost it with your children. You were cruel to them for a moment. I hope not. But you're stubborn in your cruelty, that's a totally different ball game, my friends. So you never have to remind Israelites from their long history, and you never have to remind the present Israelites around Jesus' generation what it meant for Gentiles to what it meant for them to be lorded over Gentiles. You never blossom to be the person you are meant to be. So in the Gentile world, this is how we live. That leaders lord over people, their citizens, for their own good and gain and glory and goal. And more than half the nations of the world still do that. Anybody who aspires to be a politician in many other countries besides a country like Singapore does it for their own gain and glory. In Jesus' world, leaders are servants of all for the good of the people put under their care by God. And so with his third prediction and his teaching on what it means to be disciples, this is what it means. And then he comes to the highlight or climax of this. Okay? Listen. If you haven't memorized anything from Mark's Gospel, this would be one of the top memory verses. When I first learned this as a young Christian, it struck me. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to what degree would he serve? To give his life as a ransom for many. Give his life as a ransom for many. Up to this point, did you notice Jesus has used the term Son of Man? In all likelihood, he's referring to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, where a figure called the Son of Man approaches God, and as it approaches God, is given glory, majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever, which means this figure walks up to God and gets eternal kingship and eternal rule from God. And he leads a whole new people called saints of the Most High. Son of Man must be understood. Jesus has moved from his first two predictions. He must die, and now he must die as a ransom for many. He has moved from, I think, the fact of his death. He must die now to the reason for his death, because up to now, he's not told you why he must die. You want to turn to your neighbor and say to them, I must die. And your neighbor says, I know. One day you will die. That's the fact of your death. It's coming to all 600 of us in this hall. But what's the reason for your death? For all of us, it's disease and decay. But for Jesus, the reason for his death is not disease and decay. The reason for his death is a ransom for many. And this is the first time he articulates it. And so it's very important that we get this right. The background to this in Jesus' mind, says the commentators, which I think is true, is most likely this suffering servant figure in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 40 to 55 are very crucial passages for you to be reading and understanding, to understand Jesus, his suffering. So I read for you. Out of the anguish of his soul, have you had the anguish of your soul? Last week, last month, still now? When you face anguish of your soul, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you don't feel like living. He shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's a turning point. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. The servant himself is righteous. But because he's righteous, in some way he will make many righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him a portion with the many. And he goes on. Important that you follow me. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death. Oh, he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered, the righteous was numbered with the transgressors. Whatever you do not want, you do not want your ashes or your body in Choa Chu Kang Cemetery or your ashes in Mandai Crematorium to be put beside a murderer, if you knew. Jesus, the righteous one, is numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore again the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, plural. In all likelihood, these two key passages were formative in the mind and the heart and the life of our Lord Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And then the suffering figure. If that is true, my friends, then Jesus fulfills Daniel 7. He's the Son of Man figure who fulfills, and he's the leader of God's saints of the Most High, that God will constitute a new nation that is holy, because saints just means Holy One of the Most High. In Isaiah, he's got suffering son, suffering servant for the sins of many. God suffering servant for the sins of many. And so when you put it together, where does that take us? We need to unpack at least this thing. Ransom, Greek word lutron. Because Jesus uses it for the very first time. Have you ever paid a ransom? The only place I heard of a ransom was when I first went to Philippines to preach in Manila, and says the kidnapping of Chinese kids is a very common phenomenon. Very common phenomenon. Because all of a sudden your kids are being driven to school, they stop you, bang, out of the car, boom. And one of the people that we stayed with, his son got kidnapped. That totally traumatized him. In Singapore, you seldom hear the word ransom. Focus, I think, here is not who it is paid to, but what it is paid for. And the Greek word there is anti, in place of many. And if that is true, then the ransom paid in place of many is to save us, to liberate us, not from Rome, but from Satan's rule. If you read Mark's Gospel from chapter 1, the moment he starts preaching, behold, the kingdom is at hand. The next thing you find Jesus doing are two things: healing diseases and exorcising people of demon possession. And both are signals that we live under Satan's reign and rule. It's not normal for you to fall sick. You want to write that down somewhere? It's not normal. It's part of our fall. And the end of that sickness is not normal for you to die. It's part of that fall. And that is because we live under the slavery of Satan. And our sin conspired with him. And that is true. And it is. Then Jesus, only his death, can be paid as a ransom for many. So do you believe that you need rescue from Satan? Let me just pause there. Just the mere mention of Satan in 21st century Singapore and the world may bring giggles in your tummy and mockery in your heart. But Jesus never considered Satan a giggle and a joke, because it was him coming to liberate us from Satan that cost him his life. Lessons? Did you notice that the disciples are increasingly blinded by what? By human ambition of self. Self-interest, self-importance, self-glory, self-pleasing. The recognition that I must have. The arrival that we must have as James and John. And you know what? We are always climbing the social pegging order. And that's a good one that I give to you. As you try to climb the social ladder in Singapore and all around the world, you're always traveling but never arriving. Is that true? That's absolutely true. That's why you look the way you do. So tired. That's why you don't have this haloed look that I have. Because in pastoral ministry, you enter as a pastor, you die as a pastor. And if, by God's blessing, some of you may be senior pastor. So how now do you become senior pastor? You just have to grow old. But in a church like LPC that has 8 to 10 pastors, you can only have one senior pastor when I go, right? And the rest will still remain pastors. What do you call that? A dead-end job. There's no social pegging in ministry. Oh, don't kid yourself. Elders try to outrank each other in who is the best elder. Deacons try to outrank each other in who is the best deacon. Who DG leader says, my DG is growing better than your DG. Fewer people have left my DG. My BB company is growing faster than your We all have this, friends. Whatever ministry I send you to dies. Whatever ministry I send to Jeff blossoms. Jeff must be doing something. Bribing them with durians or something, which he does. So budget in durians. Always traveling, never arriving, even in the Christian life. Never stops. I've told you this story, right? Met people who migrated to Perth. Say, how is life in Perth? It's wonderful. Except, are we Singaporeans? Every time we meet each other, still compare, lor. Which school your children are in? Which university? Which suburb you're living in? You can migrate, but you cannot get the Singaporean out of the blood. So when you come back for holidays, you still buy, you go to Bras Basah also. To buy tuition books, like, I mean. Yeah. And Jesus is increasingly clear about his heavenly calling to be what? To be servant king, and servant king for many. And the many now would include Jews and Gentiles who will be called into his kingdom by his sacrificial love and death for us. And so, my friends, do you believe you need saving from Satan? And do you believe you need saving from sin? The manifestations of self-pleasing, self-importance, self-interest, self-glory, self, the whole world revolving around self? I do not know what has caught your attention, but what has caught the attention of the world is a very sad story of Larry Nassar, the former Team USA gymnastic doctor who molested so many women. And here's the testimony of Rachel Dan Hollander, who I think was the first to testify. And she's a Christian. And I read portions of this. Are you ready? So Rachel says to Larry in court, Larry, you have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. A man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. Let me ask on as I pause there. You a man or woman ruled by selfish and perverted desires? The last week, the last month, still? You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it costs others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially no matter what it costs me to you. Throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is always worth quoting. Thinker, writer from Oxford in UK. And C.S. Lewis writes, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just, unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I call it unjust? And she now carries on with Larry. Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked, because it was. And I know that it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. And this is why I pity you, Larry. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. In losing the ability to call evil what it is without mitigation, without minimization, you, Larry, have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. You have fashioned for yourself a prison that is far worse than any I could put you in, and I pity you for it. The only reason you can call something crooked is because there's firstly straight. The only reason you can call something evil is because there's something good. And you push that to the final and first course on the billet table. The first course is always the person of God. And so I ask of myself and ask of you, do you need a reminder or a shocker? Do you need help? Do you realize that you are, next slide, that you are weaker than you imagine in your moral fiber? You are worse than you thought in your heart where nobody can see? In the way you think about others, you think about your husband, your wife, your parents, your children? You're darker than you ever dare to profess? That you're prouder than you ever dare to confess? Do you realize, and I realize, that I need help? That I need someone to ransom me from Satan and ransom me for living under Satan in blissful autonomy against God? This is our need to be served by the Son of Man of Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53, and to be ransomed by Him and Him alone. Ponder that, my friends. And then comes this final passage. And they came to Jericho. And he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." There are two possible Jerichos. They don't know exactly which one, but it was definitely one of them. It's en route to Jerusalem, all the way down from Galilee to Jerusalem on this side. And Bartimaeus, he sits there. He hears that this rabbi, famous rabbi, and word would have gotten from the south, from the unsophisticated Galileans to the sophisticated Jerusalemites, that this Jesus of Nazareth had a huge following. Hundreds of people were following him, sometimes crowds of 5,000. And so he hears, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." And then he calls out, "Jesus of Nazareth." No, he's not just blind. His hearing is bad. He should have called out, "Jesus of Nazareth," don't you think? But twice he calls out. Anyone who has been blind, right, would know that you have acute senses of hearing and smelling because the other senses compensate for what you do not have. His hearing must have been really good. So why does he not say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me"? He says, "Jesus of David," because he recognized in Jesus maybe someone from the line of David. And then he's wanting healing from his eyes. So how many of you want healing for your flu? Many of us have been sick, and I've been in and out, two bouts of antibiotics already. How many of you have gone to your local GP and said to your GP as you sit there, "Have mercy on me"? I think some of you do. "Have mercy on me, give me an MC." Right. Because I'm just faking this sickness, I don't like my work. He needs healing and he says, "Have mercy on me." And how does Jesus respond to him? Jesus stopped and said, call him. And he called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling you. Do you see the crowd? It's quite a fickle crowd, right? Firstly, he said, quiet, quiet. Then the moment Jesus said, they noticed Jesus calling him, they almost say, hey, your number, go, go, go. Take up, go. He's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, which is most likely his means of earning money, right? And he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said, what do you want me? Did you notice the two episodes here? The Lord Jesus firstly asked the disciples, even though they're asking for something atrocious, left hand, right hand, and now the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? Who should be asking who? Servant of all, ransom for many. And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Jesus gives him his sight and says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. And so not just heal you, but bigger passage of save you. And immediately he recovered his sight. And what did he do? He followed Jesus and Hodos on the way. As opposed to the disciples who were still blinded by their grasp at glory and power and self-interest and self-importance. And so we end by asking, you think Jesus merely wants academic believers? Or does he want followers? An academic hypothetical believer, like the disciples at this point, was still stuck in their own way. Where? In their own hearts. Because no matter how much they were amazed by the words of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, it was still them that mattered. Whereas Bartimaeus responds to Jesus and follows his way to the cross. And the fact that Bartimaeus has a name, did you realize just not long from here in the previous chapter, there's a rich ruler. Rich people usually have a name. The rich ruler has no name in the Bible. Rich people among Jews have a name because they think that rich people are blessed by God. A blind person, as an insignificant person, he has a name called Bartimaeus. And in all likelihood, when Mark's gospel was written, Bartimaeus was part of the early church that was gathered around the risen Lord Jesus. And so I ask of you and ask of myself, do you merely need a reminder? Or do you need a shocker? And the shocker is to lead you to think, I need a savior. Because you are worse than you. You're weaker than you think in your moral fiber. You're darker than you ever dare to profess. You're prouder than you ever dare to confess. We are further away from God than we ever think. And in your last, latest moment of sexual sin, of pornography, of adultery, of melting down against a father, a mother, a brother, a sister out of envy, you saw the dark side of you that really needs the ransoming death and blood of the Lord Jesus. It is to this Jesus we turn and give our life and travel his way. Amen. No matter what, because the way of the cross is the way of salvation.